Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verse 1 through 16, Acts chapter 21. And as you turn there, let me have a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask you this morning for help. I ask you, Lord, for help for those who have come to hear that they may hear. I ask you, Lord, for help for myself, weak in the flesh. But Lord, when I am weak, you are strong. And in my weakness, you can display your glory more mightily. I just pray, Lord, that as we come and approach your word, it is your word, it's not the word of men. I pray that we would take it as that, take it to our heart and meditate it upon our minds this week, transform our life by it, make us different by it, make us Christ-like by it. Lord, help us to be sensitive to our sin because of it. And I pray, Lord, that we would be more given over to the Spirit of God's control than the control of our flesh. So, Lord, help us this morning to learn what it means to be passionately committed. And at the same time, Lord, when we are, to understand those things that could rob us from that. And I pray, Lord, this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I was reading a story about a young man named Jonathan Burr. He actually was born in 1604, grew up in a Christian family, and he was known as a little boy to have a great knowledge of Scripture. People always noticed that about him. And as he grew in the Word of God, he used to tell people it would be better to wear out in the work of God than to be eaten out with rust. I agree with that. And rust seems to give the indication there's not a whole lot of work going on, just laying there. It's better to burn out for God. Also, he finally became a pastor as he grew up, and he was in the Church of England. Of course, at that time, he was preaching the Word of God. He could not follow the dictates of the Church of England. They told him he could no longer preach. He went home and says, Lord, what should I do? If I can't preach, I have to die. And so the Lord laid on his heart to come to New England, United States, to Massachusetts. He did. When he got here, he began to preach, and he came down with smallpox. He almost lost his life. He came very near death. But in that circumstance, in that trial, at that point of suffering, he realized something. That life is very short, and that he's been fooling around with things that he wanted to do and not what God really wanted him to do, even as a minister. And so he sat down, and he wrote a covenant to God. He wrote a covenant based on a passionate commitment at this point in his life for the cause of Christ. And this is what he said, I, Jonathan Burr, being brought in the arms of Almighty God over the vast ocean with my family and friends, and graciously provided for in the wilderness, and being sensible of my own unworthiness and self-seeking, yet of infinite mercy being called to the tremendous work of feeding souls, and being of late with my family delivered out of the great affliction of smallpox, and found the fruit of that affliction, God tempering, ordering, and mitigating evil thereof, so that I have been graciously and speedily delivered, I promise and vow to him who has done all these things for me that, number one, I will aim only at his glory and the good of souls and not my own glory. Number two, that I will walk humbly with low thoughts of myself, considering that I am a puff of breath, sustained by the power of grace alone. Number three, that I will be no more that I will be much more watchful over my own heart and keep it in a due frame of holy obedience without running so far after the creature. Number four, that I will put more weight in the firm promise and the sure truth that he is a God hearing prayer. And number five, that I will set up God more in my family, more in myself, in my wife, my children, and servants, conversing with them in a more serious manner about the things of the Lord while I have time. God blessed his ministry in Massachusetts, and he was greatly admired as a preacher and a fervent, a person who was, because of his inner pursuit of holiness. One Sunday he got up to preach on redeeming the time from Ephesians and was suddenly taken ill after the message. He died soon after at age 37. And when he was dying, he says, "I am happy in the will of the Lord." Why? Because there was a point in his life after conversion that he realized you can't fool around in your Christian life. Whether you're called to be a minister or not, time is too precious. It's too short, right? And the thing that is going to keep us there, it's this passionate commitment for the will of God, knowing what the will of God is, and then doing it in your life. 37 is pretty young to die, but no one's guaranteed tomorrow. Death is no respecter of age, I'll tell you that. So what I want you to see this morning in this text is Paul's passionate commitment and some of the things that we're trying to rob him from that. Let's look at it. My title is this morning, Passionate Commitment, Well-Meaning People, and God's Will. Acts chapter 21, and I'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. As I get there, I want to ask you this question. What are you this morning passionate about? What are you committed to in your life? Everybody's passionate about something. Everybody's committed to something. You may not have put it in writing. You may have not really even thought about it much, but you are. It's what you give your time to. It's what you think about. It's what you love to do. It's what you desire to do. It's what your goals are in your life, even though they may be unwritten. You are passionate and committed to something. But I say this, that both these things, passion and commitment, are necessary if you are going to see through to the end of your Christian walk with getting something done, with accomplishing something. Because I found this out, that without passion and commitment, very little gets done. You're always sidetracked by something. You're always knocked to a place that you don't want to be. So this morning I want you to see three things about passionate commitment and disrespect. What is going to sidetrack you from your passion for the cause of Christ and your commitment to the cause of Christ? Here's the first thing. Passionate commitment cannot be distracted when you truly have it. Look what it says in verse number 1. There's a few things I'm going to bring out in this passage of Scripture. Notice what it says. When he had parted from them, in verse 1, and had set sail, he ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Verse 3, when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was unloaded of its cargo. All right, and then in verse 4, and looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul something that through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Let me just stop there. Now remember, it's this commitment, it's this passion that's moving Paul from finishing the end of his third missionary journey. He's gone once. He's not taking really another missionary journey. He's going to be tying things up, moving to a place the Spirit of God wants him to go. But there are things that at this point in his passionate commitment could distract him from going to Jerusalem. Now, look at verse number 1. It says, when we had parted from them. Now, look back at verse chapter 20, verse number 36 to 38. Because you see in these passages the spiritual connection Paul had with the Ephesian elders. He was with them for 3 years. In verse number 36, it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. This is Acts 20, verse 36. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, it just shows there that they had a very tight spiritual connection with each other. So in chapter 21 and verse 1, this word part is actually a very strong Greek word. It means to be drawn away from them because their affections were so deep for one another. Or it could, of course, it more strictly means to be torn from them. Paul realized that this connection was so tight, they had to be torn apart for him to go on his mission. Now, that could be a great distraction, because people and the connection you have with people and the passionate commitment you may have to those people could cause you to stay or to linger longer than the Spirit of God wants you to linger. And in this case, that was the case for Paul. He had to move on, so he had to break ties with people. He even says, I'll not see your face again. This is it. But he didn't leave them without being firmly established in the Scriptures. He didn't leave them without being now strong in the Lord, a church established, elders in the church, a church functioning in Ephesus, becoming a very strong doctrinal church in that part of Asia Minor, an example to all the other churches in Asia Minor. So he left them, and they were fully taken care of with the Word of God. They were ready to go on their own. In fact, if Paul stayed, it would have hindered their growth. He had to get out of there. So he had to tear himself away. So here it's the trauma of parting from people you actually love. For what reason? For the cause and the passionate commitment to what God wants you to do, to where God is bringing you in your life. And so that's what we have here. A second thing, another thing that cannot distract real passionate commitment is found in verse 1 and 2, the trouble of difficult travel. If you notice there in verse 1, they went from Kos, best known for being the location of the school of medicine. The Hippocratic Oath came out of this school in the 5th century B.C. that they still use today in medicine. The doctors take the oath, and it came from this region. So this became, Paul could have said, well, we could stop here and give the gospel to these people. He did not do that. They, of course, went past Rhodes. This was called the Island of Roses. This was in fact, this was the place where there was a 400-foot statue of a god that they worshiped, the sun god that they worship. And, of course, that could have been another place that Paul says, this is a great place to go and minister. Let's go preach the gospel to them, too. He did not do that. And then it says they moved through Patara. And at that point, they got off. They boarded a different ship on their way to Phoenicia, right? But that ship was probably a smaller ship. They got on a larger ship so they can move on to where he was going, towards the area of Tyre, all right, in the Phoenician area, which Tyre was, Judea, Jerusalem, all right? But this was a 400-mile trip. Could you imagine taking a 400-mile trip or just to travel in those days? Today, our travel is so easy. Even today, when it's easy, it's a hassle. Could you imagine then going from one port to the next port on a boat on this and staying in this place for 7 days and that place for a day and onward? But he was now getting on a ship, going to the place the Spirit of God wanted him to go to, Jerusalem. 400 miles probably in that day, people estimate it, with a good wind, could take 3 to 5 days on the ship. So, again, this difficult travel could have been a distraction to his passionate commitment, to the things of Christ, to the cause of Christ. He did not let that happen. In fact, if you notice the language here, it's in verse number 1, it says, "And we had parted from them and set sail. We ran a straight course." Right? Paul is saying, listen, we're going to get there. I don't want any fooling around. We're getting there. God wants me there. The Spirit of God wants me there. And so that's what he was doing. But what was driving him? It was this commitment. It was this passion. That's what was driving him. Second thing, when there's real commitment and passion that cannot be distracted or cannot be deterred in verse 3 through 5, and here are some things. In verse number 3, it says, "When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, where there the ship was unloaded, to unload its cargo." Now, why that? Why would Luke, the writer of Acts, include this little thing? Listen, while we're going along, to our left was Cyprus. Well, that's where it all started. That's where his first missionary journey started. Him and Barnabas, remember? They had tremendous ministry on the island of Cyprus. So Paul could have been thinking in his mind, boy, the past memories of ministry on that island. Let's go visit those people, see how they're doing. Let's get out there. And again, it's the idea of getting stuck in the past and not moving forward. And so we see here that this looking to Cyprus sparked memories for Paul of his first journey with Barnabas. How many miles and how many memories have passed since then? Not to mention how many souls came to Jesus Christ in Cyprus and throughout Asia and Macedonia. And now he's heading back. All these things flooding his mind. All these people and images and faces in his mind. Paul, the kind of person who was deep with affection for people, possibly was saying, you know what? Let's go see these people. This could have been a deterrent to his passion and his commitment to the cause of Christ. But that's not what he did. The ship put in at Tyre in Syria, its destination, giving Paul and his group a week's rest before they shipped out again. But notice what happened. Here's another distraction in verse number 4 to his passion and commitment for Christ. It says in verse 4, first of all, after looking up the disciples, Paul got there and he had a look for the disciples. He had a look for believers. Paul often did that. He went to a place and says, where are the believers? And so that's what he did here. But my question in verse number 4 is, of course, it says also there, we stayed with them 7 days. So he was looking for believers to stay with them. Why? Because believers were to be open and hospitable to especially a moving missionary who had tremendous needs. And this group of people that were going to Jerusalem, remember, with a gift. So he went to them and he's looking for these disciples. But who are these disciples who are in this place? And if you go back to Acts chapter 11 for a minute, these disciples in verse number 19, turn back there just for a minute. Jerusalem Christians who traveled to Phoenicia after the outbreak of persecution. Remember, these were the diaspora believers. These are the ones after the death of Stephen were pushed out of Jerusalem, and now they had settled there. And even there, history tells us that there was a great persecution in the place they were living, and some 70,000 believers were killed. And so maybe the believers weren't so easily found by people because of the tension even there. And this is a group of people that knew well persecution. They knew what it meant to suffer for the gospel. They knew what it meant to lose their homes and lose their status in the synagogue and lose everything they knew and had and obtained in their life. It's all gone, but they would not let go of Christ and the message of Christ and eternal life for anything, even if it meant death. Look at chapter 11, verse number 19. It says, because of the persecution, see, chapter 11, verse 19, it says right there, while Peter was reflecting, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone there. So this is the group that's there. The group is the group from Jerusalem, most likely Jews, and they were aware of the persecution in Jerusalem, and out of a deep concern for Paul, look what they say back in chapter 21 in verse number 4. They say this, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, we have a little bit of a problem here. You know what the problem is, right? The problem is Paul has a passionate commitment to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God told him to go to Jerusalem. And now he has a tremendous distraction. Here's a group of concerned, well-meaning believers who are telling him not to go. And notice how it's recorded in the passage. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. In verse 5, let me just finish it there. It says, when our days there were ended, we left and started our journey, while they all with their wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Also, verse 6 and 7, it says, then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed there for a day. So what's going on here is this. What's true? Is it what these brethren saying to Paul true, that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem? Or should he go to Jerusalem? So, see, some have said, and rightly so, that Paul could have been disobedient to the Spirit of God's urging through these believers and simply just did not listen to them. Now, of course, if we say that, then we have to say, well, what has Paul's history been in listening to the Holy Spirit? Has he been sensitive to the Spirit? Well, I believe that what I find in the book of Acts is that Paul was not disobedient at all. Something else was going on. Because he was driven, quite correctly, by the Holy Spirit of God with deep conviction to go to Jerusalem. So, let's just look at, in the book of Acts, some of the things where Paul was obedient to the Spirit of God and not disobedient at all. Matter of fact, there hasn't been a time he has been disobedient. Why start here? Right? Well, turn back to chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. Because what we have here is when the Spirit of God, Paul was banned by the Spirit of God to go into a certain area, he simply what? Didn't go. Look what it says in verse 6 and 7 of Acts 16. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. All right, now he finally did make it to Asia, but not then. So he obeyed the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 16 there. And then verse number 9 of Acts chapter 16, when led by the Spirit to minister in Macedonia, Paul without delay obeyed. A vision appeared in verse number 9 to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appearing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. when he had seen the vision, he immediately, it says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So again, when the Spirit of God moved him to a place, possibly he wasn't ready to go, he went. So very sensitive to the Spirit of God. A second thing over in Acts chapter 20 that I just got done with, if you trace out what the Holy Spirit of God is doing with Paul, even when he started the collection for the saints, remember, for Jerusalem, was never forbidden in any place by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. It's in verse 22 of Acts 20. It says, "Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." What the Spirit of God was doing with Paul was that he was warning him through people that when you get to Jerusalem, it is not going to be an easy time when you get there. In fact, it's going to be a most difficult time when you get there. A third thing we find in Acts 20, in verse 24, Paul considered part of his marching orders from the Lord was to go to Jerusalem. Look what it says in verse 24. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God," meaning that, listen, he was heading to Jerusalem. And another thing that we find in the Word of God concerning Paul's testimony as to his obedience and sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit when he gives his testimony before some of the councils. He says in chapter 23, verse 1, don't turn there, simply this: "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day.'" So if there was any disobedience or disobedience to the Spirit of God, he would have not had a good conscience, right? He says, up until this day, this is after the fact. So my question would have to be, and if you look at what, when you're studying the Bible, it looks like there's a little bit of a contradiction here. The people who are being led by the Spirit are saying, "Paul, don't go." And Paul, in his passionate commitment to the cause of Christ, is going. So what's true? What's going on here? I looked at this, and I looked at this, and I looked at this. And I said, there's two things going on. The Spirit of God is still warning Paul. But if you notice, again, in verse number 4, it says, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." I believe what's happening here is that out of their natural concern for Paul, they tell him not to go. Now, do we do that sometimes? Do we say things out of our natural concern and out of the safety of people, saying, "Listen, if you go, don't go to that city. Don't go to that part of the city and minister the gospel. It's going to be dangerous there. Don't go to that country to share the gospel. It's going to be dangerous there," right? We say that all the time. Now, it could be, though, the Spirit of God is sending them there. And it's not that we're saying other than what the Spirit of God is saying, but out of a natural concern for the safety of Paul and them understanding the persecution in Jerusalem, because that's where they came from, they say, "Paul, listen, if you want to kind of stick around for a while, don't go there yet." That's what was going on here. They were concerned about the welfare of the beloved apostle because they saw clear and present danger ahead of him. But I think, so there was a mixture of the natural concern for the individual, at the same time, a warning that's coming from them: "Listen, Paul, don't go," in this, another sense, because there's danger there. So Paul was well aware of that. This could have been, though, something that could deter him from not going. Wow, If these sincere believers are telling me not to do something God's telling me to do, maybe God's speaking through them, and I shouldn't be going to Jerusalem right now. Isn't that a legitimate concern by people that are Christians? That if there's a group of Christians that are warning you not to do something, and so what's going on here? That their natural concern kind of like rode over the leading of the Spirit of God in this particular case. Now, is there any other example in Scripture that I can go to? There is one. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16, because something else took place in another place in Scripture out of love and concern for the individual, but that love and concern clouded the advice that was given to the person in this passage. So the person ended up trying to persuade someone to avoid suffering, right, and pain. Now, I don't know anybody who wants someone to suffer. I don't know anybody who, at least I'm sure there are people, but I don't know them, who want people to constantly be in pain, right? I don't know anybody like that. But sometimes what the Spirit of God is doing can be clouded by our concern. Look at it. It says in Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, do you see what's going on here? Is it God's will that Jesus Christ go to the cross? You better believe it. It's all over the Word of God. It's been prophesied for hundreds, thousands of years. Here Peter comes along and he says, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to you. Right? What was he? That's concern for him. But there's more than that, because Jesus reveals it here in verse 23. He turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And notice what he says, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but who? Man's interests. There it is right there. There's the trouble right there. Verse 24, look at Jesus says in verse 24 to 6, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, there is something more important than the temporal. There is something more important than my body and my needs, my soul and the souls of people, because your soul and the souls of men have been created in the image of God. They never die. They're created for eternity. Remember, you'll either die in your sins or you'll die in the Lord. And that's the great concern. So see, setting your mind on God's interests is the key in not only this passage, but in the passage in Acts here, that Paul had God's interests in mind. And God's interests are eternal. God's interests are for his glory, according to his plan, according to his purpose. But setting your mind on man's interests, what usually happens there? Man's right. Distraction is being deterred by what God wants to do. Interest in the temporal, interest in my needs, interest in my wants, interest in my desires, interest about me, 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 me. When me is in the mix, you cannot see clearly how the Spirit of God is leading. Neither can you give advice to someone else on how the Spirit of God is leading. Man's interests are selfish and self-centered, always taking safety in mind first. Our whole culture is about safety. keep everybody safe. How is it that with our mad concern for safety, so many people still get killed? Because we're not going to prevent it. Now, I'm not for negligence or anything like that. I'm for being safe, but that is not the main concern. Most of the time, ministry around the world, and even in our locale, there's an element of danger to it. There's an element of risk going to the mall, right? Sharing the gospel with people. And we've had a couple knockdown, drag-out conversations with people, and, you know, we thought that was it. They're not going to let us back here. But there's risk there. What, don't go because someone doesn't like us being there? No. Don't go because the cross is offensive to certain cultures and certain religions? No. We go anyway. Why? It's God's will for us to go there. So I'm not going to think of safety. I'm not going to think of the less troublesome path. See, man's interests are usually nothing but worldliness, what the world is dictating. So, what is the deterrent here in this passage in Acts chapter 21? I think it's this natural concern clouding the Spirit of God's clear direction for Paul to go to Jerusalem, where there will be trouble. No doubt about it. There, it's clear. In fact, we're going to see that become more clear in the passage of Scripture in a minute. So we must, I believe that what we need to do is that we should be careful not to mix up. And moms, this is important for you. We need to raise up some kids to be missionaries. Right? Don't let your natural concern to protect your child cloud what God may be doing in that child's life. Because you know once your kid leaves home, there's only so much protection you could give them. Right? They're on their own. Hopefully what you taught them, what has been embedded in their heart, is going to bear fruit when you're not looking, when you're not there. And God will keep them safe. And He will keep them alive. And look after them. Right? All these years, I get up in the morning sometimes, I said, Lord, look how you've taken care of me. I could have been killed so many times. I was in so many bad situations through my life. And yet I'm here. You protected me. You're not done with me yet. So see, I think this passionate concern and commitment for Christ just grows as I see how faithful God's been. So we must try not to mix up natural concern for the clear leading of the Holy Spirit, even if the Holy Spirit seems to be leading in the midst of a firestorm. Even if the Spirit of God is leading into sickness and tribulation and hard times, financially or otherwise, for a good reason He's doing it. When a person knows, J. Adams says, from the Bible, what God's will is, he or she must not be deterred from that, even by the warnings of others who care for them. Right? And that goes across the board. You know, whether it comes to your marriage, take a good, sound advice from God's word, what God wants you to do with your marriage, with your children, with your life. And not the cues from the world. God doesn't want you to be an actress in Hollywood. He doesn't want you to be a rock star. If you can reconcile that with Scripture somehow, go at it. Right? Come to a conclusion where you feel comfortable with what God wants you to do. But don't avoid something because there is danger ahead. It is sometimes the case that Christians are averted from pursuing a biblical course of action by friends and family, by well-meaning people, those who are not informed by God's will, but simply well-meaning people who have your physical welfare in mind and not God's intentions for you in mind. So could this be a deterrent to a passionate commitment for the cause of Christ? Yes, it could. So that means this. You and I have to be really concerned and know what God's will is for your life. What is God's will for your life? Man, isn't that the question? That's the question that you're asked all the time. What's God's will for me? God's will is found where? In God's Word, right? God's will is found in God's Word. If you're looking for a lightning bolt, if you're looking for an experience, if you're looking for any of those things, well, you're going to wait a long time. And you know what? Satan may give you one. And you may trust that more than you trust the Word of God. If you're going to trust your feelings, if you're going to get advice from worldly people on what you ought to do with your life, then you are going to suffer the consequences for that. What is God's will for you right now in your life? And do you have a passionate concern for that? And then to pursue it. And not be distracted by all this stuff that's going on. All the stuff that's in the media. All the stuff that's flying in and out. We're getting knocked down every day by information. Or are we going to listen to the voice of God and the intentions that God has for His children in the Word of God? That's where we ought to have our minds washed, right there. Here's a third thing and a last thing. In verse 6 through 16, we have that passionate commitment cannot be dissuaded. If you are convinced that this is what God wants you to do, then you cannot be dissuaded. By what? By imminent danger ahead. Look at verse number 11, or 8 through 11. It says, on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist. You don't find that word evangelist very much in the Bible, but Philip was an evangelist. All right, now if you look back in chapter 8, wasn't it Philip who preached to the Ethiopian eunuch? Guy gets saved, right? God takes him out of there. All right, he was a tremendous evangelist. Now they stop there, and look what it says in verse 8, who was one of seven, who was one of the seven original, of course, deacons there. We stayed with him. Verse number 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. That's all it says about them there. Verse 10, and we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Spirit says. Now we have a confirmation by a seasoned prophet. A seasoned New Testament prophet. What does he do? If you notice here, he gives him an illustration. He takes Paul's belt off of him. He binds the belt on himself. And he says, listen, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You know what that's saying to Paul? You're going to Jerusalem, and it's not going to be fun. But that's where God wants you. So, see, it's a confirmation to Paul. That's what he ought to do. Now, it's interesting, though, and let me remind you again that Paul, remember, was going to Jerusalem to take the offering to the saints there. The Gentile churches collected it. They want to encourage the church. But who is this guy Agabus? Where did he appear before this time? Well, again, take your Bible to turn to Acts chapter 11 and notice in verse 27 to 30 what Agabus prophesied there. Because, as I said already, he already had a prophetic reputation. He was no fly-by-nighter. He was a spokesman for God, showing compassionate warning to Paul of impending danger that was going to be before him. Look at verse 27 of Acts 11. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly be a great famine all over the world. Right? That famine, of course, began to take place. And it says also, and this took place in the region of the reign of Claudius. Verse 29, and the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And so here is part, again, of that contribution going to Judea. So here's Agabus is used to not only say there's going to be a famine, but just like Joseph in the Old Testament, right? But now he is saying to Paul, Paul, you must go to Jerusalem. So Paul's going to Jerusalem not only to bring the gospel there again and to start giving testimony before governmental leaders, but he brings the contribution that was collected by the churches, the Gentile churches, to this Jewish church that needed great encouragement. And so that's what was going on. So Paul could not be distracted or deterred or dissuaded from his passionate commitment to the cause of Christ. He had to go there. He had a firm concern for God's will. Now, even with that in mind, that this passionate commitment cannot be dissuaded by something else, too, in verse 12 of Acts 21, by the concern of an expanding group of well-meaning people. Now, here's a little group. Now, here's a bigger group. Look at what it says in verse number 12. When we had heard this, this is the prophecy of Agabus they just heard, remember? He gave him the illustration there about what's going to happen to Paul. What happens? They're concerned for Paul, right? Look what it says in verse number 12. When they had heard this, we, and then, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. All right, so here's the second time that Paul is being dissuaded by well-meaning believers not to do what God wanted him to do. You know what that meant? That meant he was definitely sure in his mind and heart what God wanted him to do. Because, you know, that would have been enough to shut us, many of us, down. Well, if mom says not to go, then I shouldn't go. You know? If Uncle Joe says not to go, then I guess, you know, that's a prophetic word. No, he had to be convinced in his heart, this is God's will. This is what God wants. But you know what's interesting about this passage of Scripture? That he's not dissuaded at all in his commitment to Christ and the cause of Christ because he understands and is committed to doing the will of God. Now, what is also interesting here is that the people got it. They start. Look what happens in verse number 13. It says, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Look at verse 13 again. He says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die, where? At Jerusalem, for the name of Jesus. He was firm. And then, after he says that, look what verse number 14 says. And since he would not be persuaded, what? Persuaded not to go. He would not be persuaded not to go. Look what it says. We fell silent. Remarking, here's what the group says now. The will of the Lord be done. All right. Now we're getting somewhere here as a group. This is where we ought to be as a group. All right. Certain tests have gone through. Certain groups have put some stumbling blocks before him, but his passion and commitment to go to Jerusalem is confirmed now by the people. Say, all right, if God wants you in Jerusalem, let his will be done. right? Let his will be done. Lord, I'll go do this and that, but Lord, let your will be done. And then, and notice verse number 15, after these days, we got ready and started on our way, where? To Jerusalem. All right, they went to Jerusalem. That's where they were heading, and that's where they were going. Now, before I end this morning, I would like to mention something about the will of God. The prophecies concerning Paul's calling happened the day he was called by God to be a believer. The first thing that was said to Paul after the conversion experience on the Damascus Road was this: for I will show you, chapter 9, verse 16, how much you must suffer for my name. We are not called just to salvation, but to what? To suffer. Is he just talking about some believers? He's talking about all believers. But how many could say, thank you, Lord, for the trials? Thank you, Lord, for the suffering. Thank you, Lord, for the terrible circumstances that I'm in right now. Thank you for them. No, what we do is we don't thank God for them. We manipulate every way we could possibly manipulate to get out of them. And we ask advice from people who have no advice on what to do. Instead of simply saying, Lord, what is your will in this circumstance? And how can I respond to it biblically? How can I respond to it in a way it displays the character of the Spirit of God in my life? No, what we want to do is, Lord, deliver me from the circumstances. Get me to safety. Get me out of them because I can't take it. And God is saying, no, I'm going to leave you right there until you learn to submit to God's will and grow in a passionate commitment to serve God in a way where you keep asking, Lord, what is your will? Not what I want, what is your will? And once we begin to submit as to what God's will is, then we begin to see clearly. Then we begin to see the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God work in our circumstance. Only then, not until then, not until then. In saying that, a bondservant who serves Jesus Christ, they are under no illusions concerning troubles and afflictions. Also, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, they are under no illusions concerning themselves. Paul already said, I have already considered my life not precious. I have already determined that, listen, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem not only to be bound, be imprisoned, but to die. I've already taken care of those things. What I want now is to exalt the name of Jesus Christ more than advance my own name. What I want now is finishing the Christian race faithfully than my own pursuits. What I want now is dying more to myself becomes more important than living for myself. And then doing the will of God is more important than my will or anybody else's will for me, even well-meaning people in my own family and my friends. So you see, a self-committing commitment to Christ cannot be deterred, distracted, or dissuaded. The school in which I went to for seminary, the president of that school wrote a little book. And the little book is called Found God's Will. I don't know if you ever read that. If you haven't, I think I'm going to put it on our list for home groups. It's a small little thing, but it is powerful. Because it simply asked and answered the question when people ask, what is God's will? Let me just give you from that book what he says that I believe is helpful for us concerning the will of God. He says six things quickly. The first thing is this. Here's God's will. God wants people to be saved. Isn't that God's will? It's God's will for people to be saved. It says in Timothy, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All God's children are going to be saved. It is God's will for that. Now, it is God's will that men be saved. If you have never come on your knees to the foot of the cross to meet Jesus, then you are not even beginning to do God's will. God's will starts right there. God has no reason to reveal anything to anybody in particular about their life until they come to Christ. Right? That's God's will. It's also God's will to be Spirit-filled. We find this in the New Testament. In Ephesians, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's God's will to not only be Spirit-filled, Colossians, it's God's will to be Word-filled. They are both the same thing. They go together. They produce the same results. It's God's will for you to be sanctified. For this is the will of God in Thessalonians, your sanctification. To be sanctified in your thoughts, to be sanctified in how you use your body, to be sanctified in that you are in control of your body, you are in control of your passions under the power of the Spirit, and you are treating others honorably. You are being sanctified, set apart to God more and more. It is God's will for you to be sanctified. Are you being sanctified? God's will. It's God's will for you to be submitting. It tells us in Peter, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's God's will for you to be submitting to authorities, to those God's placed in your life that have authority over you. It's God's will for you to do that. If you're not doing that, then you are not obeying God's will. A fifth thing is that God wants you to be serving. In Romans, it tells us, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body is a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Getting to the point where your mind is transformed by God so you know what God wants you to do. God wants you to be serving. God also wants you to be, the last one is suffering. Therefore, those who suffer, it says in Peter, according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It is God's will to suffer, however that may come. Because believe me, it is going to be through suffering that you grow the most. It is going to be through suffering that you make a commitment and a passionate commitment to Christ to serve Him. It's going to be through suffering. It's not going to be through everything's going great. There's nothing going wrong in my life. I'm just having a good old time. It's a great old party. You don't grow when there's a party going on. You grow when there's suffering. When God's got your attention. When you feel the weight of your sin. When you feel the shortness of life. When you see that you can't fix everything and people around you can't fix everything. That's the will of God. Not that you're going to stay there forever. I'm painting a little bit of a gloomy picture, but you're not going to stay there forever. God's going to deliver you. He's a God of deliverance, but believe me, all those who delivered go through Egypt and then go through the desert, right, to the promised land. If Christ suffered, who are you? Who am I? Not to experience some of the same things as a believer. So all these things are God's will for every Christian. Yes, to different extents, at different times, but nonetheless, it is God's will. So was it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem? Yes. And when he gets there, it's going to be a hard time. But God's going to be with him. God's going to use him greatly. And God's going to prepare him in Jerusalem for what he's going to see in Rome when he gets there. You see, this morning as I close, it is yourself committing commitment to Christ's cause, that will prevent you from being distracted by the things of the world, by being deterred by people's good intentions, but not God's intention, by being dissuaded by all kinds of other things that could go on in your life that can take you on this merry path and that merry path, where you somehow do not carry out God's will. It's God's will for you to do God's will. And it's all right in the Word of God. So this morning, I pray you take this example from Paul, that this is really what it is to live the Christian life. There's got to be this commitment. There's got to be this passion that no one is going to move you off this narrow road in serving God. Why? Because it's where the joy is at. It's where the crown is at. Is as he says in chapter 20, the word of God's able to give you an inheritance. My inheritance is not here, it's in heaven. So the goal is Christ, and I want to finish the course and run the race, right? No matter how difficult it may be, Christ is going to be with us every step of the way. And we're going to give him glory, and we're going to grow, and we're going to become strong soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be happy for it. So when we die someday, we can be like the young Jonathan Burr at age 37, happy in the will of the Lord, even though that will for him was death. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that in it we would seek its admonitions, its rebukes, its insights. And Lord, we would apply it to our own life. And Lord, in doing so, you may strengthen us as believers, that you would give us this commitment to the will of God, to doing the will of God, to growing in the will of God. And I pray, Lord, in doing so, we would not be easily distracted, deterred, or dissuaded as we run the race. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.